Jeremiah certainly had his work cut out, because he was sent to a people who had rejected the word of God and had not only rejected it, as we were seeing two Sunday evenings ago, and as we noted in chapter 6, verse 10, to whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so that they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. So the people to whom Jeremiah is called to go have shut their ears to the word of God. They find it offensive, grates on their ears. But they've done the next thing. Because once you've shut your ears to the word of God, because it's offensive, you replace it with other words. And amazingly, Jeremiah is called to go and to do the last thing you think you should do to people who have shut their ears to God's word and have replaced it with other words. He's got to preach to them. He's got to give them the word of God. He's got to give them the very thing they've shut their ears to and the very thing they've replaced with their own, as God calls it in this week's passage, deceptive words. It was no mean task that Jeremiah was called to fulfill from God. But we notice that the words that Jeremiah is coming out with are not his own words. They were rejected as if they were Jeremiah's own words. They were regarded and belittled as if they were Jeremiah's own words by the people. But here, as he stands and delivers the word that came to him from the Lord, you may remember if you're here for our first look at Jeremiah, that's what God said would happen to him in his call. I have put my words in your mouth. So here he stands and delivers this sermon, this word that has come to him from the Lord. And he stands and delivers it at the gate of the Lord's house, the temple in Jerusalem. Because he has to give it to the people who are going into the temple in Jerusalem. Because that is, if you like, the focal point of their problem. That they are going into the house of God. They're crossing the threshold, as it were, going through the gates and into the house of God to worship God there, but they are so far from him that that very act is the act which has to be challenged. That very act of going to worship God and crossing the threshold, going through the gates into the temple, that has to be challenged. That is the focal point of their sin and their hypocrisy and their waywardness from God. And so Jeremiah is positioned there at the most strategic location. And he has to say to them, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. That is, he's got to go and preach against people about their religiousness in the very act of them doing their religion, of which there is absolutely no shortage in Jeremiah's day. So he was standing there, not with one or two in dribs and drabs making their way into the temple. He had to stand there with crowds of people going into the temple. Throngs of people passing him, jostling to get in. This is queues down the street to get into church stuff. This is religion that is thriving, if you look at it just in terms of numbers. If you look at it in terms of diversity of activity, it looks amazing. If you look at it in terms of the extent of human creativity, it looks fantastic. If you look at it in terms of its inclusivity of all the other religions that are round about, and its overall niceness to everybody, including their cat and dog, you probably worship them as well, then this looks absolutely splendid. This is totally inclusive, everything's equal, let's listen to every story religion, and it's thriving in the land. And Jeremiah is plonked there by God to stand, not to go with them, but to stand and preach against them, and preach against them precisely on the matter of what they are doing, going into the house of the Lord to worship. Now, you may guess from that introduction that this passage has spoken to me grippingly. Now, it may just mean that it may just be that I'm sort of obsessed. And, you know, when you're obsessed with a situation, you do see applicable words everywhere you look in the Bible. But there's something about this passage this evening which I cannot help but see, and so must preach and proclaim, as being, if ever I've read one, a single passage, a word about our own denomination. Now, some of you think I'm obsessed by it and its problems, but it's no use us sticking our heads in the sand. Now, that will emerge as we're going through, but I don't want to depart from the text in order to make a point of my own. So what does God have to say to the people through poor old Jeremiah, who is certainly not going to get any popularity points and is certainly not going to be rated Preacher of the Year for his message? Well, God says, first of all, look at what you're doing if you want to come and worship me. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Now, that sounds, on first reading, if you just look at verse 3 with me, that looks like an offer of a way out of the coming judgment that the Babylonians will visit upon Judah and Benjamin. That looks like a way of the people doing something that is going to cause God to turn the Babylonians back. If you just look at verse 3, it looks like an offer. But when we take in verse 8 at the end of the paragraph, we realize that God is not giving it as an offer, he's giving it as an indictment, because it has been an offer repeatedly that they have rejected. And that point comes out again, of course, in verse 13. So, first of all, God says, your ways, well, can we put it like this? Your ways stink. Your lives stink. You're doing your religion. Jesus talked about whitewashed sepulchres when he was talking about the Pharisees, which was, I mean, talk about offensive. Jesus was even worse than Jeremiah. Talk about knocking them on the head and really getting up their nose. Whitewashed sepulchres. Why was that an offense to the Pharisees? Who he said, you know, that's what they were like. Well, because a sepulchre was an abode of the dead, and if anything was going to make you clean, it was the dead bodies in a sepulchre. And he said, that's what you're like. You're like the dead bodies in a sepulchre that you wouldn't touch because that would make you unclean and you wouldn't be able to come to me. Now, Jeremiah has a not dissimilar message when he says to them, look, reform your ways and your actions. Well, this is what you should have been doing. Your ways stink. Because despite the floods of people going into the temple, despite the thriving religion in the land, despite the thriving religions, plural, in the land, the people were really so far from God that what they were doing by going into the temple was rendered by their lives not to be the kind of fragrant offering that would arise to God from the temple, signifying prayers arising, but this foul stench of rottenness. Let me show you a parallel passage that God delivers. Turn back with me to the beginning of Isaiah. And if you go to page 685, you'll find passage that I'm talking about. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Now, this is a parallel passage in the sense that God is making the same point to Judah through Isaiah here, in not dissimilar, though earlier, circumstances. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. God is way more blunt than any preacher would ever choose to be. I mean, he just does not mince his words, does he? Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's calling his own people Sodom and Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. That is, it stinks. It's really getting up my nose. We we might say. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Isaiah says to the people, if you reform your ways, your actions, I will let you live in this place. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then. Now the question is, what is it that has allowed them to cause their religion to flourish whilst their practice, their lives, are getting further and further away from God and more offensive to God, so that their lives stink and turn the incense of their religion into a detestable, foul smell, a smell of death? What is it that's allowing them to do this? Well, it is their trust in deceptive words. They've got a message for themselves. They've come up with a word of their own. They've got a message which allows them to go away from God's ways as He revealed them in His law and in His word, and yet do Israelite religion and the new moons and the Sabbaths and the convocations and all those things. And the deceptive words are so, so revealing. The deceptive words are, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So they repeat it like a bit of a mantra. And they repeat it three times, which is always going to sound good and sound sincere. And it's a great sound bite, and it's a wonderful bit of sort of folklore religion. It appeals to everybody. It cuts right into the national psyche because, of course, the temple of the Lord was in Jerusalem, and it was one of the cohering things that made the whole nation join together. It was a place where the nation gathered. It cut right into the national psyche and identity. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, why was that deceptive? Why was it deceptive? Well, it was deceptive with regard to what God really wanted from them. Because what God really wanted from them was a godly life, godly living. The observance of religious rites would always point to the mercy and the grace of God, was always supposed to point to the mercy and grace of God, was always supposed to point to their need of God's mercy because they were sinners. So the temple was a place of sacrifice where sin was dealt with. It was always supposed to point to the transformation of life because you're coming to a holy God who sees everything you do and has told you how you should live if you're living in a covenant relationship with God. They wanted a covenant religion, but they didn't want the covenant life. They didn't want to follow the ways of the covenant God. They wanted a covenant religion, but they wanted to be master over their own lives. They wanted to be gods themselves. They didn't want the covenant God. They wanted to direct their own paths. And they would listen to the culture round about them. They would follow the cues from the other religions round about them. They would follow the way that everybody else was going. If it was popular, it must be good. If everyone's doing it, it must be right. But you see, the very temple of the Lord should have reminded them that they were sinners and a sacrifice needed to be made because they were unholy. And going into the temple of the Lord should, after the sacrifice was given and the law had been read, send them back out to live godly lives. But they were just saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As if what God really wanted from them was some religious celebration. some religious ritual, some performance of religious duties, wonderfully and creatively concocted to embrace all the godless cultures around them. So this phrase, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, was deceptive because it deceived them as to what God really wanted, or they were using it to deceive themselves about what God really wanted. And therefore they were deceiving themselves about their true state. Because they could always, whatever Jeremiah would say, whatever previous prophets had said, they could always point to the temple in Jerusalem and say, we've got the temple, we go to the temple, what's your problem? Crisis? What crisis? There's nothing really wrong. We've got the temple. And we go there. So, like, what's all the big fuss about, Jeremiah? We've got the temple. And by saying that and repeating it, they were deceiving themselves as to their true state before God. And their true state was that they were utterly spiritually bankrupt. They were miles from God. They had gone their own way and not his way. And it was no use them saying, well, we go to the temple and we've got the temple. All that did was compound the insult. And of course, the third way it was deceptive was because they thought that because they could keep saying the temple, that they thought because they could keep saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the worst thing could not happen. The worst thing could not happen. They thought that because they had the temple and the temple was standing there, then they were impregnable. Things couldn't go wrong. Well, they might not be what once they were. Sure, we don't have an empire like we used to have in David's day. But basically, we're going to be all right forever because the temple will stand forever. And because the temple is God's house. And why were they deceiving themselves with that? Because God could up and leave his house in a moment. And all they would have left would be a rather splendid pile of stones. In fact, we have to take the conditionality out of that. We have to take the escape clause out of that when I said God could. Because that's exactly what God was going to do. And it did happen. Turn ahead this time. Not back, but turn ahead. Past Jeremiah. Past Lamentations into Ezekiel. And go to Ezekiel chapter 10. On page 836. Just as a little aside, whilst turning up, please pray for me. I've got to go back to Carlisle, and thank you for praying for the visit this past weekend to Carlisle. It was a wonderful time, and the word that the Lord had given Peter and Cornelius in the morning, Philip and the Ethiopian in the evening, fitted in a way that I just could not have foreseen at all with other things that were being preached and said around the time, and it was just a brilliant thing. I came away thinking, well, yes, the Lord wanted me to go to Carlisle because he had something to say to the people there. And that was made even better when I got back and heard that Douglas Horn had just delivered things that we needed to hear here in Gilkenston. So we just thank you for praying for that. And I've got to go back in Carlisle to the Living Word Conference in May, a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday conference. And whilst I was there, I met with the organizers. And so in the evenings, those three evenings, we're going to do Romans 1 to 4. And in the morning, they want me to do, this is in the morning, like, you know, when people are only just awake. In three mornings, we're going to do Ezekiel. Like a whole book. Stay clear of Carlisle in May, if I were you. Ezekiel chapter 10. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. And the Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. That is, was he going in? That's just before you get into the area in which, the middle of which is the Holy of Holies. And the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim, and moved. And you've just got to understand that for anybody who has any clue about what the temple means, this is the most terrifying and devastating thing that could ever be imagined, and God did it. This is a thing which everything that would speak to them about the faithfulness of God and about the abiding presence of God and about the long-lasting nature of themselves as God's people, this was the utter destruction of everything. This pulled the rug from absolutely everything. The glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. And a cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Then we have all sorts of other things happening, and cut to verse 18. It's like the glory of God enthroned on that sapphire throne, has gone to the threshold, and everybody listening to Ezekiel saying this, describing what God was doing, never mind what you could see with your eyes when you looked at the temple and it was still there, never mind the fact that you could point to nice little bits of religion all over the place, look at what God was doing. And God hovered over the threshold of the temple, and anybody who had any clue would be waiting with bated breath. What's he going to do? What's happening? And then verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of the God of Israel was above them. You see, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Points, this is just the people pointing to what they have built. And do remember, of course, that it wasn't God's idea to build a temple in the first place. It was David and Nathan. This temple that they have built, they have trusted the temple. God said he'd make his name to dwell there. God bless them there, but they've trusted the temple. They've trusted their religion. They've turned it into their house, you see. And they've kept the religious words going. They've kept the jargon going. They've kept all this spiritual blether going on. And they've assumed that because God had blessed it when the thing was built and opened, because God has blessed it when the thing was established, then therefore it must last forever because God is faithful. But God is holy. And God left the temple. He did it. And it was a religiously active, empty shell. And when they built another one, when they got back into the land after the exile, read Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, that one was okay. But then Jesus came and quoted Jeremiah's sermon in the temple. And as he took a whip and as he scourged and purged the temple, he quoted it and said in verse 11, "This house which bears my name has become a den of robbers." And in doing that, he wasn't just thinking of a neat quote. He was pronouncing the judgment again that Jeremiah had pronounced. And what's left of that second temple now? A bit of wall of one of the courtyards, the external courtyards. That's all that's left. A wailing wall. Because God left it. Because the people had departed from him. Whilst they were still being terribly religious. So God says at verse 8, "But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. If you don't trust your words, but if you change your ways back to the ways of the Lord, then I'll let you live in this place. But, verse 8, you're trusting deceptive words. And then the second part of the sermon kicks in. And he's saying the same kind of thing, but God is putting it through Jeremiah in just slightly different ways. As he points out, not now the mantra that they're quoting, these deceptive words, but as he points out just the absolutely blatant and contemptuous hypocrisy of people who don't think they're even being hypocritical. They think they're doing a good religious thing by going into the temple. So look at what God says in 9, 10, and 11. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me, in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And of course, as we read verse 9, we just hear the echo of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, don't we? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God's just ticking off commandments. His word, his will, the way to live the covenant life, the way to live under his gracious and sovereign rule that is the best thing for them. And they're just breaking it, breaking it, breaking it, breaking it. We don't want your word. It's cramping our style. We don't want your word. The countries round about us don't do it, so why should we? In fact, we don't even think it's your word. And if we can't reinterpret it so that it can let us do what we want to do, we'll just marginalize it. God says to them, you do all that with my word, my commandments, and then come and stand before me in this house. Do we think God's stupid? And do we really think that God is stupid? And do we think that he's not holy? Do we think that he does not hate sin because it is the very opposite of his nature? It is the defiance of his nature and the rejection of his truth. He hates it. And it doesn't matter whether we call it a sin of the first order or the second order. It doesn't matter whether we think it's a significant sin or an insignificant sin. It doesn't matter whether we think it's breaking a significant thing in the Bible or an insignificant thing in the Bible. If it's breaking his word, it's his word, it's him that it's going against. It's personal. You're going to stand before me? And say we are safe. Safe to sin. Oh, God will never judge us. God will never depart. God will never finish this show. God will never wrap the whole thing up and bring it down. God will never destroy what we've built. God will never destroy what's been established. Here we are, the established church, the national church. God's never going to destroy that. It's such a good idea. It was built with such good intentions. It was built on good principles, good reformed biblical principles. Absolutely, God will never destroy it. We're safe to sin. We're safe to call sin a virtue. God's a pushover. God's just nice. He's just so loving. He would never, ever do anything like this. Well, verse 12. Going now to the place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name. And the temple in Jerusalem was one they had built for God's name. Going out to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, not I might do now, as if there was a way out there, some hope to cling on to, that the whole edifice, the whole institution, might somehow or another go on and go on providing a safe haven in which they could sin. No, no, no. Not I might. No room for kind of a neat little interpretive soft shoe shuffle which allows you to carry on what you're doing because God only might take a thing away. It's only hypothetical because, of course, he might not. No, he says, I will. What I did to Shiloh, I'll now do to Jerusalem. Do you know, can you feel, can you sense that for the people that Jeremiah had to speak to, that was an absolute flat contradiction in terms. It was an utter impossibility. They would not compute it. It isn't simply that they wouldn't like it. They just couldn't compute. They were culturally unable to compute it. They were spiritually unable to take it in. What I did to Shiloh, I will do to Jerusalem, of all places. Oh, moment silent for mentioning the word Jerusalem. I will do it to Jerusalem. And he did it. 586, Babylonians swept in, flattened the place, flattened the temple, ruined the temple. What I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your forefathers and your fathers, place that was good. Well, just because it was good, God doesn't need to stay in it forever. God doesn't need to prop it up forever. It may have been good. It may have started out well. The place I gave to you and your fathers. But because of sin, God would depart from it. And he did, Ezekiel 10. And God was going to destroy it, and he did. It's what the Babylonians did in 586. What does Paul say to the church in Galatia? He says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man shall sow, that shall he also reap. And the first part, verses 3 through 8, and the second part, 9 through 11, and the third part of the sermon, God's going to depart and destroy the thing. He's not going to keep propping it up forever. He's not going to keep providing you a place where you think you're safe to sin and attach his name to it. He'll just go. All lead to the fourth part, 16 through 19, where God speaks to Jeremiah. Jeremiah has to take in 16 through 19, and of course the people going in would have to take it also. People going into the temple would have to take it, and the priests in the temple would have to hear this. And it sounds like the thing that a Christian couldn't say. Doesn't it? Sounds like the thing that means, oh no, God is finished. That the days of mercy have gone. That God has run out of patience. That you know, there is no hope. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? It sounds like that because that's exactly what it's saying. Do not pray for this people. See, it's a logical outcome. But it's not cold logic. It's just, you know, face reality, wake up, smell the coffee, this is it. God is going to destroy it, don't bother praying for its preservation. God's going to depart, don't bother praying for it. The people are sinning and going and worshipping God and thinking that that's okay and God's pleased with all that. And God's happy with their lives whilst they turn away from his ways. God's going to judge that by departing from it and destroying it. Don't bother praying for it, you're praying against the will of God. Do not pray for this people. What? Do not pray? Yes. Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? You see, we think that God and his will and God and his church and God and everything else is like a curate egg. You know, story, punch, cartoon. Q curate, young curate there around the he's gone to tea with the bishop and the bishop's family, and they're having high tea and they've got boiled eggs. This is from a day gone by, mercifully. And the young curate sits there, and he's obviously very nervous, and he's got to, you know, he's got to say the right thing and not say anything offensive or anything like that. And they're all cracked open, the top off their egg, and the curate caps open, cracks open his, and these foul fumes come out. And somebody says, "Your egg's stinking, it's rotten, you've got a rotten egg." And the curate, terrified of saying anything remotely offensive and not nice, says, "Ah, but parts of it are excellent." Oh. And that's the curate's egg. It's off. "Oh, but parts of it are excellent." Well, maybe they are. But as an egg, it's off. He says, as far as God is concerned, the things that they are doing, though you could, if you wanted, balance them with good things, the bad things they are doing, their rejection of the word of God, their replacement of it with their own deceptive religious words, the concoction of a religion which is safe for them, they're granting themselves of what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, that is the grace we give ourselves, we show ourselves, all these things that stink as far as God is concerned. You could balance almost every individual one of them with another individual example of something that was going on that was okay. And you could look at the religious life of Jerusalem and say, well, they're going to the temple. They haven't abandoned it. They're going there. And God's law is going to be read out there. Fine, they don't like it. It grates in their ears, but it's going to be read out there. It's part of the religious, it's part of the ritual. And not everybody who's going there is as utterly corrupt as they could be. And what's the temptation that God is addressing in verse 17 in Jeremiah's own head? The temptation is to say, well, it's really not that bad. Because for all the bad bits, there's some good bits as well. So that's the temptation that God is addressing in verse 17 that's in Jeremiah's own head. And so God has to say, do you not see what they are doing? Sin is sin. And it is not cancelled out by a few good deeds. The good things you do do not obliterate the sins that you do. It's not all going to come out in the wash. It's not, you know, the good balancing the bad. We're okay, you know. Sin is sin. And it is an offense. You break one of God's laws, you break them all. You decide which bits of his word you can reject. You decide which bits of his word are really important, which aren't so important to observe. Tell that to Daniel, who risked his and his friend's life on the question of what was going to be on the table, for goodness sake, when they were in Babylon. You want to grade the things that God finds offensive? No, he doesn't find that quite so offensive. He would find that really offensive. No, sin is sin. We don't get to protect ourselves by grading it. Sin is sin. And so he tells them what they're doing. These people who go into the house of the Lord, these people who say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, temple, the people who have God's name on their lips quite frequently, in fact. This is what they're doing, Jeremiah. Don't forget this. Don't blind yourself to this, to the horror of it. The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, the women knead the dough and make the cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. And they are harming themselves to their own shame. And I cannot help but see in this as clear a description as I have yet found in all of Scripture of the place where our denomination is. cannot see anything that more surgery-like lays open what has been going on in our denomination more clearly than this. I cannot see any passage in Scripture which so clearly warns me against thinking, well, it's really not that bad. I look at our denomination, I see that financially we're going down the tubes. I see that morally we are already corrupt. And we're deciding whether to spread the corruption. I look around and I see the centralization of power and the replacement of ministers with centrally appointed ministries. I see the removal in that and in other moves of breaking the bond between a congregation and its minister. I see signs of the same thing that any large institution does when it's dying. Running out of money, centralizing the power to hold on and keep the thing propped up. Ignoring the bad to celebrate the good. Parts of it are excellent. And it's a curate's egg. And making some fundamental assumption that because it was good when it started, God could never abandon it. And God could never say, enough is enough. God said that about Shiloh. Our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, said that about Jerusalem. And so I cannot help but wonder, is it that impossible that God might say something, the same thing, to what we hold on to? What does this word mean for us today? What does this word mean for our temple? What does this word mean for the thing that lies so close to our collective psyche and history? What does this word mean when the people who name God's name do not live God's life, but still insist on naming Him and worshipping Him? What does it mean? Does it mean nothing? Has it nothing to say? Is it irrelevant to where we are now? Is it just the minister's obsession? The minister finding in the Bible what he wants to see? Well, you must decide. Does it mean nothing? Or is God speaking to us? And is God saying, now in our day, what he said then through Jeremiah? I remember when we were beginning Jeremiah, I said, you know, where would you like to put Jeremiah? And I'd like to put him in the General Assembly, but the place I'd least like to put him in was my own heart, my own mind, because of what he'd do there. Well, Jeremiah speaks now. Has God got nothing to say to him? To me? And to our denomination and to us in it? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you see. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to discern what you are doing. We ask you, Lord, to give us courage. We ask you to give us love for you. We know, Lord God, that you were not writing off your Old Testament church, for you had a remnant that you brought back from exile, and they are still your people. And we know, Lord God, that your church in these New Testament, New Covenant days, your church, not our church, but your church will grow. And you will build it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oh, but Lord, help us never to let mercy, never to let grace somehow or another qualify away your righteousness and holiness and your sovereign right just to leave the building. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.